Right, so we're going to take our sermon from Jude this morning, and we read it since it's not a very big book, only one chapter. Aiden read for us the entire book of Jude. And this book of Jude is a what we call an epistle of Jude, a letter. And this letter is written to some particular group of fellow Christians. We don't know exactly who it was written to, but it looks like it was a particular group, and it looks like it was for a particular problem. He was writing this letter because he wanted to address some concern that he had. There was a reason for the letter. And whenever we read this short book, we should keep in mind the purpose of its writing, why it was written to him. All right, and so we can see in verse 3 and verse 4 the purpose of the letter, why it was written. And Aiden has read a lot of these, so I'll try not to read too much of it again, but he tells them, "It was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." So he said it was needful that he write unto them. There was a need there. And he started off by saying, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful that I write unto you." And so he's telling them why he's writing them. He's exhorting them. He said he's exhorting them to contend for the faith. Now, we've talked about exhorting in our previous lesson some, because these are words that we may not be too familiar with. We don't use these a lot. We don't say, "I exhort you to earnestly contend." So what is he talking about here? We've said before that earnestly means that he's asking them to do something. And whenever we look in the Greek, we see this implication of this from this word of calling near, which means he's asking them to do things that he's doing. That's the way that I would see it from the Greek word there, that's to call near. And so he's encouraging them, he's asking them, he's inviting them that they would earnestly contend. And earnestly contend here, this is comes from one Greek word where they put both of these words in here to explain it. But it's from one Greek word, and I've got that Greek word up here for you. And the Greek word was comes from two Greek words that they put together. And it looks like a lot of times we see that in the Greek, that they take... I'm not a Greek scholar and don't know much about it, but whenever I study these things, I seem to run across a lot of the times where it says, here's the Greek word, and it's from these two Greek words that get put together. But it comes earnestly contend. This is what he's asking them to do. Earnestly contend for the faith. What does that mean to us? It means a struggle. Struggle for the faith. Fight for the faith. Work hard for it. It's not something that would just come easy. Doesn't mean just take the easy road. But he's telling them that it's going to be a struggle. Earnestly contend for the faith. And when you look at the Greek word that I was talking about, and I've got it up here on the screen, it, the two words that are actually put together, the first one means to do something. That's where the first part of the word and the first word that comes to get put together on it. And that's the EP that we see on the front. But then the next word you see up here, A-G-O-N-I-Z, and then it's got this O-M-I-A. A-I. But you see how that second word starts off almost like it's going to be agonize. Agonize. So when he's saying for them to do something, it's not going to be something that's just going to come easy. It's going to require some effort put into it. It's an action that requires some diligent effort. Contend for the faith. He's giving them a warning in this book. And that's why he said it was needful that he write this unto them. There was a purpose of this. And so we want to look and see what the purpose is. And Jude would write to us today and say, put forth earnestly contend or put forth any effort, whatever effort that it takes, to hold on to the faith. And so we want to look at why he said it was needful. Why is it needful? We see that in the next verse. The next verse starts with the word for, and that's telling us, here's the reason that I said the above. For there are certain men crept in unawares. This is the problem. They've got some dangerous men come in among them. And that's the reason why he's telling them to earnestly contend for the faith. Now as we look more about it and we remember the things that Aidan just read as he reads on through there and he tells them more and more about these men. He talks about them being in their feast. These look like these are fellow Christians. These men that are so dangerous are not people that's going to stand at the door of the church and say, don't assemble. They're not people that's going to try to run them off or like Paul was doing before, throw them into prison because they're worshiping Christ. These men are dangerous because they come in a more sly fashion. They come in, as he said, as we read, notice in verse 3, or here in verse 4, they crept in unawares. These men are dangerous. They're dangerous to the Christian faith because they pretend to be Christians. They are setting a bad example. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. That's a verse we hear a lot. But it tells us that the company that we keep can corrupt us. And that's why he's writing this letter to them. And it was needful. We know the Bible expression that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So a little hypocrisy is what was talked about there. Can grow on others. These that would come and they would pretend to be Christians. Notice as he goes on in this verse explaining more about them, he says, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says here that they were denying the Lord. I don't think he's talking about people who were atheists, because he talks about them being in the, as you read in other places, as we've mentioned, being with them in their feast. They're joining in with them. I think most likely he's talking about they're denying God's role as Lord in their life. They're calling themselves Christians. Notice they say they're turning the grace of God, so they're using the grace of God, but they say they're turning it into lasciviousness. And there's another word that I don't think we use that word much. So what does it mean? He's talking about this lasciviousness. I think this word means to serve our flesh, to do the things that makes our flesh happy, regardless of morality, right or wrong. It doesn't matter, but what matters is just serving ourselves. Does it make me happy? Does it make me feel good? That's lasciviousness. And this, it looks to me like he's talking about these people turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That sounds like what Paul says in Romans about continuing in sin that grace may abound. They misuse or abuse the grace of God to think that I can do whatever I want, that morality doesn't matter. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I'll do. And that's why he says this denying of the Lord. I think he's talking about denying God, denying Jesus in one of the roles. As we should think of Jesus as being our Lord and our Savior, They want him to be the Savior, but they're denying the Lordship role. They're not wanting to let him tell them how to live. They're rejecting what we would call morality and living immoral lives and yet saying that they're a Christian. And that is dangerous men. That's the ungodly men that he's warning about. And another thing that we notice here in this verse, he says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now we may read that and think, as we look in this the King James and read these words about being ordained, we might think that in this we see that God has made these men this way. Because some people, as Brian talked about last week, some people seek predestination in the Bible as God has chosen these people, made their choices for them, and that God controls all of our choices and we don't really make choices. But when we look closer at the Greek here, and like I said before, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've got in my program that I use as I'm studying the Bible, that it'll tell you the Greek words, and all of this, who were before or of old ordained, all of that is two Greek words that mean written before. So in the Greek, you don't see ordained, you don't see predestined, but you see that it was written before. Written before to this condemnation. And so we don't see the predestination that we might think of whenever we run across these words here of ordained, but we do want to consider that something was written before, and it could even be, some people say, well, God knew these people would come, knew that, and we, as Aidan read through it, we read later, he says, remember, he's reminding them of what the apostles have written, how that there would be these scoffers that come in the last times. So those things were written before, but it could be here that what we're looking at is this written before could be talking about this example. For the very next verse, he tells about a remembrance. He says things that you've known these, but he's going to bring them to remembrance, and he reminds them of how that God delivered the children of Israel, saved them out of Egypt, but then not all that saved out of Egypt went into the promised land. And we know that all but two died in the wilderness. And then he reminds them of angels that were fallen and God has judgment for them. And then he reminds them of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment for them. And we see a lot of that in this book of Jude, where he's telling them about things that's gone on before, telling them about problems that happened before. And I want us to take a lesson from that we need to remember the history that's recorded for us. Remember the mistakes that people have made in the past and don't do the same. And we'll get into that some more as we look at this. And if we were to look on down in verse 11, he says, woe unto them. And we've talked about what woe means. We say it's a warning unto them, but it's an expression that says they're in a bad shape. We would pity their shape. We would warn them. We would feel sorry for the way these are. But who is he talking about this them? It's these ungodly men that he said have crept in amongst them. Woe unto them. Continue reading here in verse 11. He says, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished with the gainsaying of Korah. And so again we see he's using examples from the Old Testament, things that we know, people that made mistakes in the past, and they're recorded for us today. And he said, people are making the same mistakes before. They have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And we want to look at this as we have time here, of these three. These three here that were examples before, and they're following the same examples, making the same mistakes. And maybe you know all of these three stories. Maybe there's some part of it that you might not know about, that as we can look at it, we can learn some more. And maybe we've heard of them before, but don't remember the details. Well, we know of Cain. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, in Genesis chapter 4. We won't turn over and read all of that. I will put up a few scriptures. They had Cain, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then they had another son, Abel, who kept the sheep. And so they both came and made an offering to God. God, and the Bible tells us that Cain offered of what he had, the fruits of the field. Abel offered of his flock. And that God had respect to Abel's worship, to Abel's offering, over Cain's offering. And we see, then Cain gets angry. Cain is angry with God. We look at that in verse 4, and God says, "And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why art thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, should thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, evil lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Cain is angry, and he's angry with God. He's jealous of his brother and angry with him. And God says, "Why are you angry?" And his countenance, I guess that's his expression for God, was that he was had a fallen countenance. He was angry with God. And so God says, "If you do well, won't you be accepted?" And so we notice that again, that that's different than what we would hear from the predestination, in that he didn't have a choice. He was going to do what he was going to do. But God didn't say that to him. He says, "If you do well, you'll be accepted." And then we look here, he says, "If you don't do well, sin lieth at the door." And then after that, he says these verses, the rest of these words in this verse, he says, "And unto thee shall be his desire." I think he's talking about his brother. He's talking about Abel. That Abel would still, if he would do well, Abel would still love him. Abel wouldn't be angry with him. And then he says, "And thou shalt rule over him." I wonder what that means. But Cain was the oldest. So maybe Cain already had some authority over Abel. Maybe that's what he's talking about here. This, his relationship with Cain and Abel. He says that if you do well, things can still turn out well. If you'll do what's right, you'll be okay. But if you don't do what's right, sin lieth at the door. Now this word lieth, as I was looking at it, it says that's a word that's used mostly to express four-legged animals crouching down, lying down. And so this sin lieth at the door. Maybe like something at the door ready to jump in. But we know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain doesn't do well. He doesn't do what's right. He says that he talked with his brother in the field, and he got angry, and he rose up, and he killed his brother. And then we know the story of how it goes on, and God comes to him, and he says, "Well, I'm a brother's keeper." Whenever God asks, "Where is your brother?" And God puts a curse on him. God gives him a judgment because he's killed his brother. He says, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." And he tells them that when he works the field now, that the field, the ground, won't yield for him their strength. And see, that's what he did for his living. So this is a curse upon him. And Cain says that, oh, this is a great punishment, too much for me to bear. I'm cast out from the earth. I'm driven from your face. And he said, I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. And it shall come to pass that anyone who will see me will kill me. And then God puts a mark on him. But we see this of Cain as we want to consider these people that Jude is writing about that are going the way of Cain. Cain offered the wrong sacrifice. He had worship that was not acceptable. His offering was not accepted by God. He had the wrong service. But then he got angry with God, and he was jealous of his brother. Jealous of his brother. And then he strikes out against his brother to kill him. And he is condemned. And that's the way of Cain. As we're going to look at the next of these, we see Balaam in the list. It says that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. And so, while many of us know Cain, maybe a few don't know Balaam. Balaam comes from, the story of Balaam is recorded for us in Numbers 22. Now Balaam was one that was a prophet, I guess. He was one that was known for his prophecy, known that when he spoke something, it happened. Balaam was the prophet of God in that he spoke the things of God. And God seems to speak through him. And at this time that we're looking at, the children of Israel are going into the promised land. They're taking over nations. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, sees the children of Israel and how they've taken over other places, and he's scared of them. And so he calls for Balaam to come and to curse these people, because Balaam has this reputation. And Balak comes and he offers Balaam honor and reward. He says he sends princes unto them. And Balaam goes and he tells the princes, wait, stay here the night and I will ask God. And he goes and he talks to God, and God says, those are my chosen people. That they would not be blessed. They would not be cursed, but they are blessed. And that God is with them and would not turn back. And he will deliver them. And so then Balaam comes back to these Moabites and says, I can't say anything but what God says, and so I can't curse them. And the story goes on, and so we'll need to skip out of a lot of that, but they come back to him again and want him to do this. And instead of Balaam saying, I've told you, God says he is with them, and they will not be cursed. Instead, he goes and he asks God again. And he tells them to wait again, as they're this time offering him more, and they send some better princes to them. And so, Balaam seems to have a problem that he doesn't want to stand with what he knows he should do. That's the way it appears to me. And God says the same thing to him again, that he's with the Israelites, whom they will not, he will not curse them. And they are blessed, and he will be with them. And so, of course, Balaam doesn't want to tear up his reputation. He doesn't want to go against God and say something that God didn't say, because he knows he'll be wrong. But at the same time, it looks like he is lured by these people. They're offering him honor and riches. And so God tells Balaam that if they ask you to go with them, you can go with them, but only say the things that I tell you to say. And then the next thing you read is, it says Balaam gets up and he goes off with them. It doesn't say that they asked him to go. Maybe they did. But it seems like Balaam is eager to go. And then we know the story that we read about a lot is the journey as they're going over there, where the angel comes and stands in the way. And we won't read all, we won't discuss all of what happens there, but it's three times that the donkey moves to save Balaam from the angel that's standing in the way, ready to stop him. And then he strikes the donkey. And God lets the donkey speak to him. And he says, "Why have you stricken me these three times?" And so Balaam says, and I find it interesting what Balaam says back to the donkey. He says, "That you have shamed me before these people. You've mocked me before. You've mocked me." Because he wouldn't go where he was told to go. And the donkey says that he's carried him all of his life. "Since you had me, have I ever done this anything wrong to you?" And he says, "No, but you've mocked me." He seems really, I think Balaam is more concerned. Maybe he's enticed by the riches and the wealth, but it looks like his pride, his honor. And these people are talking about giving him honor. And it's the honor, I think, that's getting him. He wants that honor. He likes to be thought of that they're coming to ask him to do this job. And that's why he's wanting to go with them. He likes his reputation of being a spokesman. And then the angel says to him, we'll put that verse up here. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." He was wrong. And God had said he could go, but it looks like he is going to do the wrong thing. And this angel knows that he is wrong, and the angel is standing to stop him. Seems to be his desire for honor and riches, is getting him involved with something he knows he should stay away. Though he's not cursed Israel yet, he seems to be on the path. He seems to still be going along with those who would like for him to curse Israel. In 2 Peter 2:11, it says, in 2 Peter, it's speaking kind of a similar problems that we've been reading about here in Jude, and he says, "Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Seems like he's being enticed by this. And then Balak asked Balaam three times that he would give a sacrifice to God and curse these people, and Balaam would ask God, and God would say no. And three times Balaam would bless the children of Israel instead of cursing them, because that's what God said. And then as we go on in the story, and Balak gets angry with Balaam. But notice what's said in verse 41, in verse 11 of Numbers 24. He says, "Therefore, now flee to your own place." This is the king of the Moabites, Balak, speaking to Balaam. He says, "Now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." It seems like this king of Moab knew how to get to Balaam. He knew what he was interested in. He said, "I promised you I would honor you, but God, the Lord, has kept you back from the honor you would have gotten." And we see pretty much there in 24 that that's the end of the story. But then if you go on into 25, you see that this other problem comes up, where the Israelites begin to, they're enticed by these, the daughters of Moab, the women of these same people. And then they start offering sacrifices and worshiping other idols, and they're plagued by this, and God is brings a plague upon them, and some of them die there, many of them. And we don't have time to look at all of that, but Moses says later that it was Balaam. It was the prophet Balaam who has spoken for God, has a reputation for who he blesses are blessed and who he curses are cursed, because he speaks where God speaks. But now, look in Numbers 31 and 16, he says, Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, he's talking about the Moabites, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. He says it was through the counsel of Balaam. Now, we don't have a whole lot about the story, and there, some of the Jewish writers write some more stuff about this story, but we don't know all of Balaam's involvement. But Moses says here that it was Balaam's counsel that they put this trap upon them, caused them to worship these, or enticed them to worship these idols, and caused the plague that came upon them. And in verse 8 of 34, you see that Balaam was killed by the Israelites as they're coming in. They slew him by the sword. They killed him with the sword. And also you see Balaam again mentioned in Revelation, where he's talking there to the church of Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So Balaam, though he had a good start, though he was speaking for God at one time, we see his problem. We see he had a downfall that's not completely recorded for us of his involvement. But next that we see in our list is Kor. It says they perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And this was another example that happened long before. They didn't really die back in that time. But now let's look at Kor. Kor was this Korah, as I have it spelt up here, is the way we would find it in our Old Testament. He was the great-grandson of Levi, which means he was a cousin of Aaron and Moses. And he's in the priestly tribe. He's chosen to be in the priestly tribe, which is an honor to him, but he doesn't look at the honor. Instead, he looks at what he didn't get, because only the descendants of Aaron would work in the tabernacle and serve there. And so he's angry with Moses and with Aaron because he didn't get this other position, though he may have got a position of honor being in the Levite tribe. And he stands against Moses, and he has others with us, important members, renowned men of renown, famous in the congregation. He gets a lot of people to join in with him, and he's going to stand against Moses. And this is the gainsaying that he says that these in the Titus is, that Judas is talking about, that they perished in the gainsaying of Kor. This gainsaying is a dispute, an argument, a fight. As we see here, it's kind of a rebellion. And God tells them that he's not just rebelling against Aaron, but he's rebelling against God. It's against God that he's complaining. Or what is Aaron in this? That's what Moses tells him there in verse 11. And then Moses is angry with them for the way they are doing, and he divides them, and he tells other people to get away from them. And he says, you have your people, Korah, and you and your people stand here. And the ground opens up and swallows them. And Moses says to them, if these men die as other men die, then it won't prove anything, really, is what he's saying there. But he says if something special happens to these men, if the ground shall open its mouth and swallow them up, then you'll understand that these men provoked the Lord. And when he said this, this is what happened to them. The ground opened up and they fell in. So again, we see this perishing. They perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So we see all of these, they've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These were all examples from people before. And Jude says that these false Christians that are among the Christians there are making the same mistakes again. They're following the same path that people have followed before. The same temptations and problems happen to us today. We can follow the same way. We can have the same problems. And Jude is warning them that they would know and see this, the same problems. And so, as I look to this, I was curious if maybe there's some things that we can gain that are in common between these, Cain and Balaam and Korah. We see that they all wanted some spiritual position. As you think of all three, they wanted this reputation. They all were concerned about something, but it was more of a role that they wanted. It was their own honor. We see that in all three. All three harmed God's people. And as you look, they all had a promising start, but notice that they all ended with condemnation, punishment. And as we continue looking in Jude, in verse 16, it says, these are murmurs. He's talking about these same people, these that were the dangerous men, I call them, the ungodly men that crept in among them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. They had respect of persons. They spoke great swelling words, boasting. You see this other description about the people. We can have these same problems today. And then we see more about this after the warning of all of these people that the wicked have come in among them. Jude then tells them how to react, how to handle this fact, the fact that there are these wicked men among them. And so as we read through this book, we need to understand and remember the point that he's telling them. And look in verse 20, he says, but ye, beloved, build up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep ourselves. This is how to react against these bad examples that we have. We have to put forth that care. We have to put forth the effort. And first, he says, as we see, he tells them, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then he says, again, keep yourselves in the love of God. They are to pray, they are to study, they are to make sure of themselves that they are still doing what's right. Don't be following the easy way, as we talked about before. Contend for the faith. Fight for it. Instead of going just the easy way and going along with the crowd and doing whatever everyone else is doing. Instead, stand firm. Be strong. And it looks like be an example. Be different and be an example for them. And the next thing that we see in verse 22, he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Making a difference may be make a difference in these other people. That's who he's talking about. Of some have compassion, he's talking about these other people that are around him. The wicked man, as he called them before. Ungodly men, as it has it in the King James as we read it. All of these things that we've just heard, read about all these men, their problems and the descriptions, how that they have gone the wrong way, how that they've perished in these same problems that people have fallen in before. The description that we saw of them In verse 16, he called them murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Now he says of these, have compassion, and he talks of saving them. We're to build ourselves up first. Make sure that we're doing what's right. And then set our sights on the others around us, that we would save them. The wicked around us, those that would be a bad example on us, we first have to make sure we're strong and a good example for them. And let's see here in verse 22, he says, of some have compassion, and this making a difference could be that you're making a difference in their life. This making a difference could be making a distinction. Some you have compassion, and some you save with fear, he says in verse 23. And others, so that making a difference could be the distinction between the sum of 22 and the others of 33. For some, you have compassion. Others, you save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spoiled by the flesh. We're to love the sinner, but not the sin. He says, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. He's talking about all these evil deeds that they've done, all the things that he's described before. We're not to embrace that. We're not to like that. We're to hate the evil things. But we're to still have compassion. We're to save the wicked people. So this is our lesson for us this morning as we look at the book of Jude. Our lesson is a warning about bad examples. They're dangerous. And we need to take heed of it. We need to contend for what's right. It won't be easy. We have to stand against the bad examples. It's a lesson this morning about not making the same mistakes that we can read in the Bible and see others have made. Same mistakes that we can look around us and see other people have made. It's about preparing ourselves to stand against what's wrong, to contend for the faith, and to save the wicked from their errors. And so that's our lesson this morning. We want to extend an invitation, as we always do. If you need to come and request the prayers of the church, that we would pray for strength and for forgiveness, we extend that invitation, as we're instructed in the Bible to do, that we would pray for one another. We also extend an open invitation. If you're ready to be baptized, you can come forward as we